It's bittersweet to be here this morning. It's been such a joy to be with you guys this summer. And it's my last regular Sunday with you. Brian's giving me a couple slots between now and the new year, but this is the last regular time I'll have with you all. And I'm, again, just thankful. Thankful to the Lord that we've been here. Thank you for our time together. Glad to have the opportunity to serve you all. And looking forward to the way that God will continue to use Brian in this church as we look ahead. So with all that said, let's bow in a word of prayer. Oh, Father, Lord, we are those who are indeed needy. God, and you are gracious and always to meet our needs. Lord, we look to you now that you would work by your Holy Spirit to cause your word to dwell within us richly, even as we listen to this text from Ephesians chapter 6. And we ask that you would cause us to not just be hearers of the word, but doers. And we ask that you would make us mature in Jesus. We ask that you would cause us to build one another up in love, so we would reflect his character in this church. God, we want to glorify you, we want to be a witness, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name, looking to you expectantly. Amen. Can you imagine being in an all-out war here? This town mission, holding back those enemy forces, but barely. Maybe you have bombs going off in the distance. You hear the chatter of machine guns. And you have the knowledge that many of your loved ones have already been lost in the conflict. And you know that if this war keeps going, more will be lost. I'm wondering, what would your response be to such a battle as you heard the war machine drawing ever closer to this church? I doubt you would do nothing. It's easy to see how foolish that would be, to just sit around and carry on with your afternoon the same way you would carry on with any other afternoon. I think instead your response would be this. Wouldn't you shore up your defenses? And wouldn't you look around for whatever arms you could find to defend yourselves, to stand strong in the last minutes before the fighting comes to you? You know, this morning in our text, the Apostle Paul tells us that fierce warfare is far from imaginary. Satan is waging war on us right now, even as I speak these words. And he's attempting to breach the walls of this church. But there is good news. Our passage tells us that there is a way to stand strong against the advancing enemy. We can be prepared for him. So let's look together at Ephesians 6, 10 to 20, and let's see what Paul writes to us. Paul instructs us. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So this morning we come to Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. And as we come to this text in 6, 10 to 20, this passage is really the climax of Paul's exhortations to us in the book of Ephesians so far. He kind of is crescendoing to the close in this passage. And although this passage might be every little boy's favorite passage in the New Testament, it talks about swords after all and armor. And although it makes awesome sound bites that can be used on postcards and sticky notes and maybe your grandmother's needlepoint, we need to do the hard work of trying to understand how this passage is connected to what came before it. Because it is this climax I'm talking about, so it has to be connected. How does that connection work? Well, quickly, in the last several chapters, chapters 4 to 6 in particular, Paul exhorted us how we ought to live as new creations who are united to, or who are in, Jesus. And now in 6, verses 10 to 20, Paul uses the analogy of the armor of God to pull together many of the things that he's been saying to us throughout the letter and to help us see the way that we, as those new creations who are united to or who are in Christ, must put on the character of Christ as a church in order to stand strong against Satan. So how does Paul construct or structure this message? Well, pretty simply, first he gives us a command, and then he gives us an explanation. First, there's that command, be strong in the Lord, and what Paul says about that command in verses 10 to 12. And then second, Paul follows up the command with instructions for strength. How can we obey this? How can we do it? And that's in verses 14 to 20. So with that in mind, let's look again at verses 10 to 12, where Paul writes, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we're to stand strong in the Lord, in Jesus. And this command is like the foundation piece, then, that all of 10 to 20 is built on. The armor and even instructions regarding prayer that come later are connected to this command to stand strong. And also notice that Paul's command is to be strong in the Lord. We talk about the armor of God. We need to understand that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, isn't he? God incarnate. And Paul's referred to the Lord several times throughout this book in chapter 1, verse 3, or chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 1, verse 17, or chapter 3, verse 11 as some examples. And he's referred to Jesus as our Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of his favorite ways to refer to Jesus. So we're to stand strong, I think, in the Lord, in Jesus. And this command, I think, differs from the way that we're used to thinking about strength, though. Is it a little different than we're used to thinking about being strong? Paul says, be strong in the Lord Jesus, right? Not by learning from your setbacks, not by working harder and overcoming adversity. He says to be strong in the Lord and in the strength, not of your might, of his might. Not yours, his. And being strong, I think, in someone else's strength isn't something that we are praised for in most of our lives. You don't get praised for it if you're strong in someone else's strength when you're in an athletic competition or if you're writing an exam. In fact, you get disqualified. But here, it's essential to be strong in someone else's strength. Because only the Lord's strength is sufficiently strong for his church to hold fast against the enemy onslaught. You know, Paul wants to keep us from the arrogance of a young man, like most young men, who presupposes a self-sufficiency. And a self-sufficiency that assumes that his argument is the strongest, or his physical body is the strongest, or has the most endurance of anyone else is around. Isn't it true that we're all kind of like young men in our walks with the Lord at times? We think we're self-sufficient. But it is foolish to try to be strong when you aren't strong. Paul commands us to be strong in response to this, not in ourselves, but in the one who is strong, in the Lord. And what do we know about the Lord's strength or power? Well, Paul's talked about it already, hasn't he? If you can think back to Ephesians 1, 19 to 23, Paul wrote that the mightiest display of God's strength wasn't the creation, it wasn't the parting of the Red Sea, but it was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe is the power that God exerted when he exalted Jesus from the grave to heaven, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. This is a power of ultimate rule over all things. This is a power of new creation life. It is a power to make all things new. The power to undo the bondage of this world to sin and decay and to make it righteous and alive in Jesus instead. And now that immense power of God is available to us in the church because we are joined to Jesus in his life and in his victory over Satan and over sin and over death. Praise the Lord. It's like the superhero Iron Man. It's a bad illustration, I know, but I'm going to go there. Tony Stark isn't all that powerful outside of the suit. You don't think of Tony Stark being a superhero, do you? But when he enters into the Iron Man suit, he's provided with this immense superhuman strength. Your strength is yours not because of anything you do, but because of who you are alive in and who is alive inside of you. So a question comes to mind. Why do we need to be strong at all? What's the deal here? You know, won't my little bit of strength suffice for my problems? Well, Paul writes, he's clear that you must be strong in the Lord because your enemy is terrible and your enemy is terrifying. He writes, you on your own are not sufficient for that pitched battle against him. So look at verse 12. We'll see where Paul shows us this. The reason we need to be strong is for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's like this. The book of Ephesians describes a conflict between Jesus, who is exalted in heaven in victory, between him and the spiritual powers of this world that strive against his kingdom. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we read that before we were saved, we followed Satan and his minions. We followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And now that we've been saved, Satan is furious that Jesus has been exalted in victory, and his plan is to make war on the church as effectively as he can. That's why we must be strong. Our enemy is terrible and terrifying. But there's an application here, I think, for us. It's kind of an aside. If our battle is against spiritual forces, not physical ones, I think that has implications for the way that we live in this world. You know, the lobbyists for X, Y, or Z immoral movement down the road, they're not your enemies. They're not your enemies. Satan is. And as you wage war against him, you do it by your steadfastness in Christ and your faithful witnesses about Christ. You don't wage war against Satan by trying to rage against their immorality on Facebook, on social media. We fight against Satan by inviting our neighbors over and sharing the gospel with them. We fight Satan by seeking to grow in the righteous character of Christ ourselves. Our battle's not against flesh and blood. I think we have to be clear about that. So you're to be strong in Jesus. You can stand against Satan. But are we called to do this individually? Or are we called to do it corporately? Though we might picture ourselves putting on this armor as individuals fighting off our own personal demons alone. I think the reality is that this armor is about us standing strong in the Lord together as a church. And this makes sense from context if you think about it. This whole book has had this incredible focus on what God has done in Christ to unite separate peoples into one new family, the church, to build a holy temple in the Lord with each of them being these building blocks, to grow us up as the body of Christ into the head. The two are no longer one, but one new man in Jesus Christ. And Paul's exhortation since the beginning of chapter 4 has focused on how we ought to live then together as a body, as a church, growing together in maturity in Christ, united. I think then the image we need to have seared into our mind's eye from this passage isn't us alone with a sword and a shield, but the battle formation I've mentioned already from this pulpit at the beginning of the summer, that turtle defense, where every member had to be clothed together in the armor of that formation as you had shield to shield beside you and above you, so that as a formation you could endure the onslaught of the enemy. Only as we are strong in Jesus together will this church be strong in Christ. Yet if we're to be strong together in the Lord Jesus, a question comes to our minds, another question. But how? What exactly are we supposed to do? We saw that in verse 11, there's a beginning to the answer to that question, which told us, put on the armor of God. But there is more. Paul says more about it. And that leads to my second point this morning. I think the second portion of how Paul structured this text, instructions for strength in verses 14 to 17. And there Paul shows us how we can obey the command to put on the armor of God. And then he even gives us more instructions in 18 to 20 by showing us that prayer too is essential for us to be strong in the Lord. So here's how we can put on the armor, 14 to 17, and then 18 to 20, also stand strong in the Lord through prayer. So let's look first in verses 14 to 17. And notice that really, as Paul articulates what this armor is, these are instructions for growing in imitation of Jesus. These are instructions for growth in taking up his character as those new creations that we are, united in him. United in the Messiah the prophets wrote about. And Isaiah especially refers to this armor in reference to the coming salvation of God and the Messiah that he will send. So let's look then at the first part of the armor in verse 14. Paul writes, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." If Satan wanted to get his claws in your church, in this church, which he does, how far do you think a lack of truthfulness or honesty would go? Remember, Paul's instruction about the truth so far in this letter hasn't merely been about speaking it, but about living it as those who are joined together in Jesus. Remember we talked about how that verse in chapter 4, speak the truth in love, is really truthing in love. It's speaking in action, living out the truth. What would happen if you didn't live as a new creation at all, but stopped truthing in love, in actions and in words? What would happen if you abandoned your call to live out the truth of your unity and the peace that you have together with one another in Christ? The church would suffer. Divisions and falsehood would increase. Relationships would be wrecked. Again, that truth that Paul's been emphasizing throughout the letter is that we are a new holy people in Christ Jesus. This is a truth that he's emphasized, that we're saved together to be one new humanity in unity and love and peace. What happens if we stop living out in our actions and our words that truth? Instead of living as a unified body, we would live the lie of a divided body. A crack would form in the armor and we would become vulnerable. And Satan would have a means to tear it apart. So stand strong in Christ by guarding the truth that you are together one body, that you're united together in Christ by your actions and in your speech. Be quick to reconcile with one another. Be quick to speak what is right and true and to use it as an encouragement for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Be quick to bring your offenses before each other honestly. Don't hold that bitterness inside. Work it out in honesty and in truth before it grows deep roots and causes division. So, all right, we, the church, can stand strong in Christ by girding our waists with the truth of this unity and love in Christ. But now we need to look at our chest protection. Paul describes it in verse 14. Look at it with me. Again, this is going back to that command to stand. Stand in Christ strong, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, or by putting on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness image isn't actually original to Paul here, as is in the same way that some of the other armor isn't original. It was used in Isaiah. And the context of that book, the book of Isaiah, helps us to see that the righteousness Paul had in mind was a relational righteousness with one another and the church. And the context of Isaiah shows us this because ancient Israel at the time of Isaiah was in disarray. Their community was broken. And rather than a people who displayed the beauty of righteousness of God to the nations around them by the way that they treated each other, Isaiah wrote in chapter 58 that they had taken what God had given them and they'd actually twisted it. And they'd broken it to their own ends, to the point where Isaiah says there wasn't righteousness there. There's actually a favorite sort of religious practice of brawling and fighting and oppressing the weak. They didn't love their neighbors as themselves. They cheated and abused their neighbors. And Isaiah indicts them for a lack of righteousness on this social level. This one another righteousness is missing. Hatred and strife exist. And injustice instead. But Isaiah prophesied that a time would come when the Messiah would intervene in this terrible situation by putting his own righteousness on as a breastplate and bringing salvation through judgment. In chapter 59, verses 16 to 17 of Isaiah, we read this. The Lord saw it, and the it that he's referring to is the way that Israel didn't have this righteousness, the way that they were behaving so horribly toward one another. God saw that, and it displeased him. It grieved him that there was no justice. There was no righteousness. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Where Israel failed to live righteously in their love toward their brothers and sisters, Christ came in fulfillment of this passage in his own righteousness, God in flesh come to earth as a perfect Israelite, loving and caring, as we read in the Gospels, for even the beggars, even the blind men, and the social outcasts, the destitute woman. Jesus displayed God's righteousness on the social level in a perfect way in his life toward everyone that he came into contact with. He loved his neighbor as himself. You know, I stopped short, actually, when I was reading from Isaiah 59. There's more to that passage. It says that the righteousness of God will be displayed not just in Jesus coming and being righteous where Israel fell, but also by repaying all human evil with judgment. Verse 18 says this, according to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands he will render repayment. So when Jesus came in fulfillment of Isaiah 59, he put on God's righteousness as a breastplate by his perfect life. That's true on the one hand. But on the other hand, God's righteousness was displayed in his life a different way. The righteousness of Almighty God was displayed in his torrent of wrath overflowing the banks of its rivers, pouring out not merely on every sinful human who ever lived, but onto Jesus Christ on the cross until his life was obliterated under its weight. Yet 3 days later, Jesus was resurrected by the power of God, showing that he had overcome Satan, sin, and death. And in his victory, he was exalted to his throne in heaven, far above every power. And this is what the Bible teaches. It teaches that Jesus went to that cross to bear the righteous judgment of God for your sins, so that you, if you place your faith in him for forgiveness and repent of your sin, could be forgiven and made new. And made new as a creation, a new creation in Christ that reflects the one another righteousness that Israel lacked, but that Jesus perfectly displayed in his life. So there's this dealing with sin, with a righteous punishment through Christ that also leads to new life, a life that looks like the righteousness that was missing and that is only now available for those who are in Jesus, who's come in righteousness. And when Jesus makes someone new, they begin to live like Jesus did, in real righteousness, full of love and full of self-sacrifice and full of care for others, full of compassion, full of mercy, full of justice. So why do I say all of this? Well, I think in light of this passage and in light of Ephesians, because I say this because for the Christian, this armor of righteousness that we are to take up isn't something that we can produce by ourselves. It is a righteousness that belongs to Jesus and that is only ours as we are united together in him. And that has some implications. One of the implications is that if you're not a Christian here this morning, maybe you're looking at your life and you're aware that your life doesn't display the righteousness of God. You're just so aware that in your relationships, you're producing strife and bitterness. You're not producing selfless love and care and concern for others. And the implication for you is this awesome hope that Jesus promises that he can cleanse you from the shame of your sin, that he can recreate you to produce righteous actions and real love for others, that he can make you live even as Jesus. So repent of your sin and call out to him to save you. He promises to hear you. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's hope for you. And it has an implication also for us, of course, in the church who Paul's writing to. And the implication is that as we hear about this breastplate of righteousness, we need to take a look at our lives together in this church. If it's true that Jesus demonstrated his righteous character by looking to the needs of others and carrying their burdens and laying his life down for them, and if it's true that we've been united to him and equipped in him as new creations created for good and righteous works, then the question is, how are we doing? How are we doing living the lives that God has created us to live? Are we shining forth the righteousness that Jesus lived out toward one another? I'm wondering if you'd ask yourself these questions. Ask yourself, who could you serve in this church in righteous imitation of Jesus this week? Who could you lay your life down for in this congregation in order to help them with their burdens, in order to live out Jesus' own character? Can you see how vulnerable your church is to the attacks of Satan when you don't take up this breastplate of righteousness? What would happen if we didn't do this? Well, the needs of others wouldn't be met, right? People who are hurting wouldn't be cared for. People wouldn't lay down their lives for one another. And pretty soon our church would crumble. So you are in Christ. Strive to walk in his righteousness in all of your relationships. You've been equipped for this. You are a new creation in him for this purpose. All right, we've been instructed to care for our waist. That's important. And our chest. But no soldier will get anywhere without footwear. So let's look at verse 15. Paul carries on. and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's kind of an awkward phrasing, but remember that we are still talking about being strong in the Lord here. So first off, putting on these shoes, whatever they are, helps us to stand strong in Jesus. We should ask ourselves, okay, that's true. It's a means of standing strong in Christ, but what are they? Well, they are shoes that bring the gospel message, right? But there's a specific qualifier there, the gospel message of peace. In Ephesians 2, verses 16 to 17, we read about the gospel message that Jesus preached. And we read these words when we were in that passage. And he, Jesus, reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached, what? Peace. He preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. Jesus is the Prince of Peace in Isaiah. He's the Prince of Peace whose gospel message brings the only real peace that is to a broken world. Jesus' gospel brings peace between us and God, right? We're reconciled with God through Christ. And it brings peace between us and one another, even between Jew and Gentile, as we are both united to God. And the implication of this gospel in our lives is that we, like Mark said this morning, who have been forgiven so much, must extend that same peace and forgiveness to one another. We must be ready to share the peace that we have from God with others in our witness. We must be prepared for this. So how is it going? Are you putting on the character of Christ this morning by letting the gospel of peace saturate your bones so that the peace you know from God flows through you to others? Is that happening? Or are you holding grudges and keeping track of all the times that so-and-so sinned against you? Or on the other hand, if it's also a peace between us and God, are you prepared? Are you wearing these sandals, staying strong in the Lord, by being ready to share the gospel message of peace between God and man? Those who are outside of the church need this peace. Apart from Jesus, they are enemies of God, so there's no peace there, and they're stuck living in these communities of sin that will never attain the peace that we have with one another because of Christ. There's brokenness on this level, and there's brokenness on the vertical level. I think we're called here to be ready to preach the gospel of peace to those outside, to be strong in the Lord in peace with one another. But next, Paul talks about the shield. Let's look at the shield together. In verse 16, Paul writes, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." And as I've studied this passage, I've become pretty convinced. You might be able to unconvince me. I'm willing to listen. But I've become pretty convinced that Paul's talking about the faith, once for all delivered to the saints here. The body of sound doctrine that he's given to them, rather than a personal, subjective faith. It's a little different, isn't it? Not the shield of my faith in God, but the shield of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But here's why I've been thinking this way. In chapter 4, verses 11 to 14, Paul taught that Jesus gave leaders to the church to grow us in the unity of the faith. And he taught that that happened so that we might no longer be children who were tossed to and fro by the waves, who were carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, and by craftiness and deceitful schemes. I mean, whose deceitful schemes are we talking about? Aren't we talking about the enemy's minions, deceitful schemes? And Paul taught in chapter 4 that Jesus gave these teachers to the church whose job it was to build up the church and the unity of this truth faith so that we would not be led astray by Satan, but that we would stand strong and grow in maturity in Christ. That sounds pretty similar to our passage, doesn't it? And as I've already mentioned, this passage isn't a separate thing all on its own. It's connected to what came before it, which I think causes that tie to be a little stronger. Satan is eager to fire his flaming and deceptive darts at you in order to pull you away from the true faith. He wants you to be tossed by the waves. He wants you to be deceived. So I think Paul writes, take up the shield of faith, because he knew that attention to sound doctrine, to the faith, is a protection from all kinds of deceptive attacks against the church. So how would that work? How would attention to the one faith protect us? Well, consider this illustration. It's a pretty common one. You may have heard it before. You know, after living in the States for a while, I constantly, while I was there, was struggling to distinguish these bland paper bills in my wallet. You know, they're green or off-green or slightly blue. They're pretty boring, actually. And by contrast, I've been fascinated by our comparatively sophisticated bills in Canada. It's kind of nice to say, huh? We're so much better than those Americans. Let's not say that. That's not a very godly attitude. Not the point of this illustration at all. You know, one of the things that are interesting about our bills are those little holograms that appear when you hold them up to the light. You know, you look at that maple leaf and you see the denomination of the bill kind of lighting up in three dimensions. But I think my favorite thing about our bills was the way that our new $100 bills, when they came out, smelled like maple syrup. Did you guys ever smell those bills when they came out? I don't know if that was on purpose or not, but I just sold my truck, so I had a bunch of those bills in my hand. The guy paid me cash, and I couldn't believe how strong they smelled like maple syrup. This is crazy. You want the world to make fun of us? But why are our bills so sophisticated? Well, they're sophisticated so that they cannot be counterfeited, right? And how do we keep from being fooled by false bills? Well, by being careful to know what is appropriate or what actually our bills look like and what features they have. You need to learn those little features so that you don't get deceived by counterfeits. I think similarly, as Satan sends lie after lie, as he sends error after error and deception after deception, we can be protected from filling our safety deposit boxes with counterfeit bills by our careful attention to the one true faith. So I'm wondering this morning, do you think of the preached word as a means of protection from Satan's arrows? I think that's exactly what it is. As your teachers proclaim the truth of God to you Sunday after Sunday and beyond. Obviously, we have many good teachers available to us these days. How are you doing listening carefully to what is proclaimed from this pulpit? And I feel a little less self-serving saying that, seeing as this is my last Sunday here and I'm handing it over to Brian. Or how are you doing reading your Bible with humility and studying God's word so you know it? You compare all things to it. You evaluate all teaching by the words on those pages. Satan only needs one or two members to be swayed by his lies in order to gain a foothold and to begin tearing this church apart. He only needs a few to mutter among themselves, "Has God really said?" We are so blessed with good teaching. We're blessed with incredible resources, both in this church and outside of it, online. Hold on to those resources. Hold on to the word of God. Obey it. Be a doer, not just a hearer. And so stand strong in Christ. The last two pieces of armor that Paul tells us to put on are dealt with together. Look at 6:17 with me. Paul writes, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So first, there's this helmet of salvation. And I wondered as I looked at this, how are we supposed to take up the helmet of our salvation? Aren't we already saved? This seemed like a kind of a difficult thing to understand. How do we put that salvation on? Don't we already have it on? Isn't this something that is true of us automatically if we're in Christ? Well, I think, again, we're to remember that this is the full armor of God, the armor of our Savior Jesus that we're putting on. Isaiah 59, verse 17, which I read earlier, speaks of God's own helmet of salvation. So if it is God's, and if our salvation is accomplished by the God-man, Jesus, who came to earth, then I don't think we should worry about making this helmet. We don't have to construct it somehow. It is. We should be concerned instead with taking up this helmet by growing in confidence and in joy and in hope in our Savior who has worn it and has accomplished our salvation. I think taking this helmet, in other words, is us holding fast to Jesus, our Savior, to the very end. To wear it by holding fast, to hold onto that salvation in Christ. You know, confidence and hope and joy in our Savior is an incredible antidote for discouragement. The knowledge of our salvation is an encouragement to us. When we're discouraged by our sin, we must remember Jesus and his mercy and his grace that covers us and hold fast to that helmet. When we are burdened by the suffering we face, we must hold fast our salvation, the promise that one day soon we will see our Savior face to face. We must press on in hope and in strength and in confidence in God's salvation, which he has worked in Christ, with whom we are united. This world is hard, and Satan wants you to lose hope. So lash yourselves to Christ. Meditate on his salvation. Pray rich prayers of thanksgiving to God for his salvation. Sing songs of praise to God for your salvation in Christ. Memorize scripture describing your salvation in Christ. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14 might be a good place to start. And do that so that you too will have hope and encouragement and joy in what Christ has done in order to resist Satan when he attacks you, tries to discourage you, tries to cause you to lose hope in what Jesus has done. Be strong in hope and in confidence in his salvation. And finally, we get to the sword. Maybe some of us have been holding our breath this whole time. You can breathe now. We're here. And the only weapon we've been given in the list is a sword. Although it should be noted that even a sword can be used defensively. And this sword is the word of God. And God's word is mighty, isn't it? With his word, God created the heavens and the earth. And by his word, he created a church full of new creatures. And that church is now in the place of where only before death and darkness reigned. He's brought light into the world by his word and salvation in Jesus. And with this same word in our hands, we too can go forth as a body declaring the gospel that we've received, the gospel of God, which he, not us, which he uses to cut loose Satan's captives and propel them into his kingdom and move it forward. So do you know his word? Do you love his word? Are you applying yourself to it? Are you delighting in his word? You know, maybe it's time to start reading it regularly. Even just a chapter a day isn't a goal, it's too small. This word is a powerful weapon of truth against Satan, but if it lies dusty in its scabbard, it won't help you very much. Swords also, though, like I said, can be used defensively. They can parry the thrust of the enemy. And isn't that what we saw our Lord and Savior do when he was on this earth? When he was in the wilderness? How did he fight Satan off? How did he stand strong? By the word that he had memorized. I think that's an exhortation to us implicitly, too, to memorize the word. To have it hidden in our hearts so we can be prepared to counter the attacks of Satan with the truth of God's powerful word. So we've covered this section where Paul instructs us on what this armor looks like and how to put it on. We're to stand strong in Christ by putting on this armor. But There's a second way, a second instruction for strength too. Paul teaches that we can stand strong in Christ through prayer. Look at verse 18 with me, where Paul writes, and this again is going back to that command, be strong in the Lord. Be strong, and I think you could add the word by praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. I don't know about you, but I still remember that stage of life where I thought that my dad, I'm going to embarrass you here, Dad, sorry, where my dad could do anything. And you all know him. He's a pretty capable guy. And I was reminded last night at the men's retreat, or the night before, that he's even pretty good at throwing axes. Maybe you haven't seen that video. It's viral somewhere. But growing up, it was natural for me to go to my dad whenever I needed anything. It just made sense. Or if I couldn't do it, Dad could. Yet the day came when I realized that even my dad was frail. We probably all had that moment in our lives. And it's comical looking back the way that this happened, but I remember asking my dad to build me an airplane. I don't know if you remember that, Dad, but it's clear in my mind. And I just knew that my dad could build me an airplane. I thought, oh, I want to fly. I had these visions of flying around in the backyard. Dad could build me an airplane. But all Dad did was prop up this board against the barn wall and kind of beckon me, come use your imagination. And I was like, what? No, I want an airplane. But what could he have done instead, really? I mean, he wasn't an aerospace engineer. And even if he was and had resources, he'd be insane to build a 7-year-old son an airplane. That was the moment when I realized he is frail. And then when I was 24, Dad had an accident. And I had to help him. And one day in the future, I'll hold my earthly father's hand as his frail body comes to an end. Humanity is frail. But our Father in heaven is mighty. He is sovereign. He owns every resource. He created all things. He upholds all things. Nothing living continues to exist without our Father's permission. And all things will give an account to him. And unlike my dad and unlike your dad or any human being that you could petition for help, our God is able to help you always. He will strengthen you to stand strong against the forces of Satan. So petition him. Ask him. Are you facing temptation? Then pray. Do you want your church to stand strong together against Satan? Then pray. Are you struggling? Then pray. I think we can ask God, too, to grow our church together, to strengthen Pastor Brian, to strengthen the deacons, and to grow us as a congregation to be more like Christ. We have to pray for it. God is willing and God is able to do it. Pray and stand strong in the strength of his might. And pray also for the gospel to go forth and for the kingdom to advance. Look at the way that Paul asked for prayer in verses 19 and 20. Paul writes, and also for me, pray also for me that words might be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Even the apostle Paul, who planted church after church among people who hadn't heard the gospel message and who were antagonistic to it, even he prayed for strength so that he could declare the gospel boldly as he ought to. That's an encouragement for me. I can be a people pleaser. I can be a coward in my evangelism. You can pray for me. Paul knew that for the church to stand strong in Christ, it needs to declare the gospel message. And even he needed prayer to be faithful and sharing it with boldness. Isn't that incredible? You don't think of Paul needing that prayer, but he did. So pray for boldness. Pray it for yourselves But pray it also for the person sitting next to you. Pray it for the people in this congregation. Pray it for me. Pray it for Pastor Brian. Pray it for the deacons so that Mission Bible Fellowship would be a glorious beacon of light to mission and beyond. Encourage one another in this. Pray for each other in this. So Mission Bible Fellowship, you have a powerful enemy. He prowls around like a roaring lion waiting for a break in the armor so that he can devour you. He wants to leave this building as an empty tomb. But there is strength that's available to us. The strength of that resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. The power of the most highly exalted King who's both God and man is available to us. Believer, you are united to Jesus in his resurrection. You are a new creation in him. Stand firm then in Jesus. You aren't dead in sin any longer. You are free. That means you're free to fight. You're free to grow in imitation of Christ. So press on. Take up the armor. Strive after these things in obedience to Jesus. So where are you at? Are you sitting on the porch as a machine gun chatter goes off all around you? Are you sipping your Pepsi, right? Or are you striving to put on the armor of God? And are you working hard at prayer? Consider these words from Romans 8, 31 to 32. Paul wrote there, if God is for us, this is such an encouragement, if God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You are not strong in yourselves, but you are strong in Christ, and you have a gracious Father who loves to hear your requests, who loves to intercede with his strength to give you the victory. So cry out to him. He is ready to hear you, and he is always able to help. Let's go before him in prayer. Oh, our Father, we rejoice in you. We rejoice in your Son, Jesus, that you have exalted, that you have used to bring about new creation and life in a world of sin and death. Oh God, we rejoice that you have made a way for us not to be stuck in our frailty and death and sin, but to be united with Jesus who is strong. Oh God, we rejoice that you have worked by your Spirit to begin causing us to walk in the righteousness that we are in Jesus. Help us to live it out fully. Lord, help us to love one another well. Help us to pursue holiness. God, help us to live at peace. Help us to lay our lives down in care and concern for one another. Help us to reflect your own godly character in every way. God, help us to be prayerful. Lord, we don't understand all the ways that prayer works, but we know it's effective. We know that you've called us to it. We know that you delight to hear our prayers. God, make us faithful. God, I ask that you would stir us up to pray more fervently, to look to you to accomplish your purposes, Lord, to look to you to cause this church to grow as a witness for Jesus. Oh, Father, we delight in you. We delight in your salvation. We delight in your Son. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.